Aruha al-Khawf, their underclothing, their vest rather, was their innerwear was fear. That means they could not express fear. Rather, the fear was inside them. The fear was within. The fear was not something expressed, not something apparent. But you would see, for example, a people would not perform certain actions out of that fear. So, although they would not show that they are afraid, they would not say that I'm worried or I'm afraid, but they would do things that would express that fear. For example, they would not go to a certain place, or they would not buy from a certain shop, or, for example, they would give away information about their own very close relatives. This is because of the inner fear that existed amongst the people. This fear is something that was there. And if you look at history, you can see this exact statements are reflecting in those societies. This was what was happening, and this was how the communities were being led, unfortunately. And this is what Imam Ali alayhi salam said, that the thing that fed these systems was dead matter, was what was jifa, was dead matter. And then he goes on to say, wa nitharuha as-saif. Nithar means the external clothing, that means the outer clothing, that which covers the outer layer like a robe. What was that? That was the sword. Whatever you see from outside, whatever catches your eye from outside, is that sword, is that military might, is that physical strength. So you see that those big communities at that time, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, you can see that outside they would show that grandeur, that military might. That was the external robe. But Imam Ali says the internal cloth that is there, the inner clothing, is fear. You can see the outside, you know, a kind of, you know, exploding with power, but inside there is weakness. And this was a time when Islam now comes and shines a light of hope, removes the fear, and tries to control the external, manifestations of false strength. Let us pray to Allah to help us to understand these statements. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, the people, and the region as a whole. And as always, we will explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the upcoming so-called Summit for Democracy, to be hosted by the US, and why the list of invitees from South Asia raises more questions than answers. and we shall look at the recent spate of civilian killings and arbitrary detentions in Indian-controlled Kashmir that is fueling a new spell of unrest in the Himalayan region.
Soon after assuming office in January, US President Joe Biden announced his plan to hold a virtual summit for democracy to, quote, push back authoritarianism. With the list of the invitees out this week, critics are wondering whether it's a summit for democracy or hypocrisy. From South and Central Asia, the invitees include India, Pakistan, and Nepal, who share border with America's main rival, China. Pundits see it as a tactical move to woo these countries in order to counter China's growing influence in the region.
The much-hyped virtual summit for democracy, scheduled for December 9th to 10th, revolves around three key themes: defending against authoritarianism, addressing and fighting corruption, and promoting respect for human rights, according to a U.S. State Department statement. But that's only one side of the story. The other side reveals America's global hegemonic ambitions and the desperation to contain China, which is clearly evident from the list of invitees, especially in the South Asia region. The summit brings together nascent democracies as well as authoritarian states, depending on the whims and fancies of policy wonks in Washington and America's strategic interests. India and Pakistan, the two regional stalwarts who exert considerable influence on the international stage, have both got invites. Nepal, too, has been invited, despite poor democracy record. Interestingly, all three countries share border with China, America's chief rival. Maldives, which has emerged as a key battleground for India-China rivalry, also figures on the list. Bangladesh and Sri Lanka have been snubbed, which points to possible direction of future U.S. policy in South Asia. For Bangladesh, it is an outright humiliation to be seen less democratic than many U.S. allies. Sri Lanka's omission is attributed to Prime Minister Rajapaksa's growing camaraderie with Beijing. Afghanistan's exclusion was expected, but who's responsible for the erosion of democracy there? The U.S. military-industrial complex.
The list of invitees for the so-called Democracy Summit, to be hosted by the chief saboteurs of democracy worldwide, is packed with snubs and surprises. While China and Russia are unsurprisingly omitted, India and Pakistan are both included. Invitations to the two South Asian strange neighbors has less to do with democracy and more to do with America's strategic interests and growing rivalry with China. While Indian Premier Narendra Modi is likely to attend the summit, Pakistan hasn't taken the call yet.
Invites to India and Pakistan for the so-called Democracy Summit did not come out of the blue, as Biden administration has stepped up efforts to woo the two countries following the botched U.S. exit from Afghanistan. It also has to be seen in the context of China's growing influence in the region. India has traditionally dismissed global concerns over issues of democracy and human rights, describing them as internal matter. In the last few years, New Delhi's brutal clampdown in Jammu and Kashmir region, anti-Muslim violence in New Delhi, and protests over controversial farm bills and the Citizenship Amendment Act drew global outcry. But in a view of rapidly changing geopolitical dynamics, US sees New Delhi as a key ally. On the other hand, Pakistan has been under the scanner over issues related to rule of law, terrorism, security of minorities, and endemic corruption. Imran Khan's government is beset with problems ranging from homegrown terrorism to shaky political-military alliance. But as Afghanistan's closest neighbor and China's all-weather ally, engaging with Islamabad has become a necessity for US. The invitation, though, has put Islamabad in a tight spot, as it doesn't want to give arch-rival India a free hand at the summit. At the same time, it doesn't wish to antagonize Beijing. So, the jury is still out on it.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Jeremy Kuzmarov, the managing editor at Covert Action magazine. He specializes in U.S. foreign policy and modern U.S. history. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Kuzmarov. Now, the list of invitees for the much-hyped Democracy Summit raises a lot of questions. The first one would be, is it designed to promote democracy or America's strategic interests?
Thanks for having me.
Welcome.
Russia and China issued, you know, an op-ed statement criticizing the summit because, you know, they argue they reflect a kind of Cold War mentality and attempt by the United States, you know, to divide the world between good and bad, you know, democracy versus authoritarianism. You know, countries allied with China and Russia, and those, and Russia and China themselves are authoritarian, and the U.S. and its friends are, you know, beacons of democracy. And, you know, it's really a very simplistic view of the world. I mean, there's a lot of shades of gray. I mean, a lot of the countries allied with the U.S. have, you know, problematic democracies, if they are, you know, democracies at all. Countries like, you know, the Congo and, well, India. I mean, there are many examples. You know, Colombia and Latin America has a terrible human rights record. I mean, these are all countries invited to the Democracy Summit. And then, I mean, the United States itself, there are many problems within the United States. And people are seeing that the United States itself is not a model democracy. We've seen, you know, the January 6th Capitol riots. We've seen, you know, the growing role of money in politics. And many feel the U.S. has evolved more into an oligarchy than a democracy.
Now, many see the summit as a politically driven project that contains China, which is challenging America's global hegemony. What's your take on this?
Well, the invitation of Taiwan was very controversial, and that's certainly going to rankle, you know, has rankled the Chinese, and it kind of reinforces that this is very politicized, and that, you know, the countries invited are, you know, selected more for political reasons than them being model democracies. And I think, you know, China has ground for criticism. And, yeah, you can also look, I mean, India is far from a model democracy. The Modi government has repressed the Muslim population within India. And, you know, they received an invitation. A country like Nepal, largely, again, for political reasons. So I think, you know, China's reason to be suspicious of this, and that the U.S. is just trying to build a block to counter China and trying to present themselves favorably before the world as a beacon of democracy, and to present China and Russia very negatively.
Mr. Kuzmarov, India is attending the summit, but there are reports about Pakistan consulting their close ally Beijing on its participation. Now, do you think it has put Islamabad in a tight spot?
Well, yeah, I think this is much like in the Cold War. It's forcing countries, you know, to choose sides. Which side are they on? And it's, you know, facilitating division between countries. And that's very dangerous. I mean, you can look back in history when the First World War started, because of these alliances pitting, you know, groups of countries against other groups of countries. So hopefully we won't have a repeat of the First World War, but, you know, this is a dangerous direction that this could inevitably lead to a world, you know, major world war.
And last but not least, what's your overall assessment of the summit? Now, do you think Americans have the moral authority to preach democracy, especially when their own democracy is in crisis?
Yeah, I think it's very self-serving. I mean, I think the United States wants to assert moral legitimacy as the world leader, and it wants to sustain the era of, you know, unipolar U.S. world power. But I think we're living increasingly in a multipolar world order, and countries, you know, like Russia and China are becoming more powerful, more influential, and alternative, you know, economic blocs are developing to undercut U.S. power and influence, and it's more a multipolar era. And, you know, so the United States, I think, isn't fooling anybody anymore, because the world can see, you know, the double standard of the United States when it comes to human rights and democracy, that many of their allies do have very poor records in this area or mixed records, and that the United States itself is very a flawed democracy with a bad human rights condition in its prisons. And we've seen some, you know, embarrassing U.S. leader like Donald Trump was an embarrassment for the United States, and the world was left wondering how somebody like him could get elected. And, you know, the more people look into American politics, they see it is indeed more an oligarchy dominated by big money interests. So I think the rhetoric of the U.S. and this attempt to present themselves as this moral beacon is failing, and the world is moving more towards multipolarity.
Mr. Kuzmarov, thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, Let's see how people on social media see the situation.
Fiona Edwards, an anti-war activist based in London, calls out America's terrible human rights record and says Biden's democracy summit is a hypocritical farce. Derek Grossman, Indo-Pacific analyst at RAND Corporation, asserts that the Biden administration blew up its Indo-Pacific strategy by inviting only 3 of 10 ASEAN members to the summit. Human rights activist Aya Mubaraku notes the absolute absurdity of the U.S. with collapsed democracy at home, calling for a global summit on democracy.
Indian-controlled Kashmir is again on the boil after a spate of killings in recent weeks. The Himalayan region has been rocked by protests, with people accusing Indian forces of murdering Kashmiri civilians in fake encounters and passing them off as militants. In 2 separate incidents, at least 7 people were killed within a span of 2 weeks in the region's summer capital, Srinagar. Although authorities have ordered a magisterial inquiry into the killings, local Kashmiris see no hope for justice.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
On November 15th, 4 people were gunned down in an alleged encounter by Indian forces in Srinagar, Kashmir's summer capital. Police claimed the slain men were militants or associates, but families of the victims alleged that gunfight was staged and civilians were used as human shield.
Security forces took my father inside the building, not once but thrice. On the third turn, he did not return, and they say he was killed in crossfire. Now that they have killed my innocent father, they must return his dead body.
Authorities then refused to return the bodies, which sent ripples of outrage across the region, with both pro-India and pro-freedom groups taking to streets in protest.
For an info.
Authorities say he was involved with fighter and killed in crossfire. We know he was an innocent. Now that he is dead, at least return his dead body. The police have denied us his last rites.
In another incident on November 24th, police killed 3 young men in Srinagar, dubbing them militants. Local witnesses, however, disputed the police version and said there was no exchange of fire and the slain men were innocent civilians. The incident further fueled anger and outrage across the region. Reacting to the 2 incidents, the region's former chief minister, Mehbooba Mufti, said official version of the incidents was far from truth and legitimate doubts loomed over the actions of Indian police. The pro-freedom conglomerate Hurriyat Conference unequivocally denounced the violence. Although authorities have ordered an inquiry into the first incident, families as well as local human rights groups believe such inquiries are eyewash to calm tempers. Hundreds of such magisterial inquiries have been conducted over the years into incidents of custodial killings, fake encounters, human shield incidents, rape and molestation, but reports have never seen light of the day.
Arbitrary detentions in Indian-controlled Kashmir have seen an alarming surge since the abrogation of the region's special status by right-wing BJP government in New Delhi 2 years ago. Many political figures, human rights activists, and journalists have been detained under various draconian laws. On November 22nd, a prominent Kashmiri human rights defender, Khurram Parviz, was the latest to be detained by Indian authorities under an anti-terror law which drew widespread condemnation from global rights watchdogs. The arrest came days after the civilian killings which Parviz's organization had condemned.
One of the Kashmir's most eminent human rights activists, Khurram Parviz, is no stranger to police raids. It was a deja vu moment for him on the chilly afternoon of November 22nd when officials of India's Federal Counter-Terrorism Agency raided his home and office in Srinagar. He was arrested on charges of terrorism funding, criminal conspiracy, and waging war against the state under a much-abused counter-terrorism law frequently used against critics of the government. 44-year-old Parviz, program coordinator of the Jammu and Kashmir Coalition of Civil Society and president of the Asian Federation Against Involuntary Disappearances, has widely documented human rights abuses in the Himalayan region for more than two decades, which has often earned him the wrath of security agencies in India. In 2016, he spent over 2 months in jail after being prevented from flying to Geneva for UN Human Rights Council meet. In 2020, he was one of those targeted in counter-terrorism raids. Parviz's arrest comes amid growing crackdown on civil society groups and media in the contested region. Authorities are accused of using anti-terror laws against activists, journalists, protesters, and even social media users. In October 2020, the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights raised an alarm over it and urged authorities to free people held for simply exercising basic human rights. The call fell on deaf ears.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mrs. Afazia, Associate Professor of Anthropology and Gender Studies at the University of Northern Colorado. First of all, Mrs. Zia, welcome to the program. As we've seen, there has been a spate of killings in Indian-controlled Kashmir in recent weeks, with people accusing police of killing civilians and dubbing the slain as militants. So what's the truth?
Well, the truth is that there is a resistance movement in Kashmir. And this resistance is for right to self-determination, it's right to have free speech, have free all kinds of freedoms that usual people have. And for the government of India, all of these things are an anathema. They think everything that Kashmiris are doing is anti-sovereignty of India and all of that. And as a result, what's happening is that a condition has been created by this military occupation in which everything that the Kashmiris do, from the minimal level of breathing that they might do to showing their resistance in some form, whether that be armed or that be intellectual or that be, you know, doing activism for people's rights, that is the truth. The truth is it's a military occupation and that the government of India is cracking down on Kashmiris for seeking their freedom and their self-determination.
So a magisterial inquiry has been ordered by regional authorities into one of the incidents, but families call it an eyewash. So what has contributed to this lack of trust?
Well, one thing that the world needs to understand is that there's no lack of trust between India and Kashmir. There is no trust, so to speak. So let's begin with that. There is no trust deficit. Kashmiris don't want India. And after 2019, even India's own collaborators have understood how vicious and how tyrannical and how neocolonial India is. So the imperial heart of India has been seen by everyone. And I think the global world, the global community has also seen it. So whether it be a magisterial inquiry, which is the government's own people inquiring, or it be a judicial inquiry, both of them are pretty much the same because both of them have created their own terrorism, their own brand of state terrorism for people because they're props to the occupation. So it's not about trust. It's about occupation. It's about military occupation cracking down on people and creating these human rights violations and then some format of this government machinery coming forth and saying, let's have a probe, let's have a judicial probe. Kashmiris have seen hundreds of probes that have produced no results whatsoever. Hundreds of probes. and some by the local government and some by, you know, different bodies, but nothing has ever produced anything. And I think it's high time we take into cognizance and we do not use the word trust between Kashmiris and India. There is no trust, so to speak. It's an out and out Indian military occupation that has been there for the last 74 years, and that needs to be addressed. And we need to understand India's neocolonialism.
So why have the government crackdowns on activists, journalists and protesters intensified in the contested region? What is the objective in your opinion?
So the objective is repression of Kashmiri people. The objection is to make sure that the resistance movement is completely silenced, whether that be all types and formats of resistance movements. Kashmiri resistance movement is cultural, and they're making sure that they are trying to repress Kashmiris in all forms and manner. And for the last 72 years, 74 years, so to speak, from 1947 onwards, many, many laws have been passed that have essentially criminalized Kashmir's resistance movement. And what we see now is not something that's happening in this moment. This has been happening for the last 74 years. In the last 34 years, it has been increasing. And now we see the most repression that could happen that is kind of right now wreaked on Kashmiri people and Kashmiri society. And as part of that, journalists are the canaries in the coal mine. So what they did in 2020 was they passed a law, which is technically a law that is a media gag. So they created conditions that media cannot even properly report from the places where fights are taking place. They made sure that journalists are essentially also booked under these terror laws. They also made sure that the bureaucrats are the ones who are deciding what's fake news, what's incitement. So the journalists have slowly and slowly faced the censorship that had been already going on, and they had been working under extremely terrible conditions. But from 2020 onwards, everything is institutionalized. So now you have that kind of a condition created where no one can report what's happening inside. Whatever is trickling out is really minimal. And at the same time, you're cracking down on activists. So no one can actually report to the outside world what's happening inside, the basic human rights violations, the tyranny, the cruelty of this Indian military occupation that's happening. No one can really report in the manner that they need to. So now the conditions are perfect. You know, anyone who can report from inside Kashmir to the rest of the world has to show government of India in a positive light, otherwise they will be thrown in the jail. So what we see, they created this condition, they institutionalized that nothing can go out reported without being vetted by the government, and as a result, the condition that has been created inside Kashmir at this present moment is one of extreme tyranny, that people are being killed in fake encounters. This is not new.
Thank you for your time, Mrs. Zia. Hope to have you back on the program again. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Senior Indian journalist Samar Harlankar, commenting on recent killings in Indian-controlled Kashmir, says one of the victims framed as a militant and tortured was a daily wager. UN Special Rapporteur on Human Rights Defenders Mary Lawler says Khurram Parviz, a prominent Kashmiri human rights activist, arrested recently, is not a terrorist. Anish Gawande, a student at Oxford University, reports about a massive protest held by students against extrajudicial killings and illegal detentions in Indian-controlled Kashmir.
And that was our episode on the hypocrisy of the host of the so-called Summit of Democracy and the deteriorating security situation in Indian-controlled Kashmir in the wake of the recent killings and arrests. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And O Muhammad, say, My Lord, forgive and have mercy, and you are the best of the merciful.
Brothers and sisters, the 119th and the last verse of the chapter says, وَقُلْ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ وَارْحَمْ وَأَنْتَ خَيْرُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. And say, My Lord, forgive and have mercy, you are the best of the merciful ones. Brothers and sisters, in the last verse of this surah, Prophet ﷺ is addressed, and as a general conclusion, it says, وَقُلْ رَبِّ اغْفِرْ وَارْحَمْ. And O Muhammad, O Prophet, say, My Lord, forgive and have mercy. اغْفِرْ وَارْحَمْ أَنْتَ خَيْرُ الرَّاحِمِينَ. And you are the best of the merciful ones. This verse, dear listeners, is implying that some people are wandering on the path of polytheism, and some are committing oppression. The Prophet should rely on Almighty Allah's grace and favor, and ask His pardon and His forgiveness. It is certain that this is a command for all the believers, although the verse is ostensibly addressed to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in this fact that this verse is a command for all the believers, no one has doubted. A narration says that the verses of the beginning and the end of this chapter are among the treasures of Almighty Allah's throne, or Arsh, which we sufficiently discussed in the previous program. And that anyone who puts the first three holy verses of this chapter into practice and learns advice from its last four verses will be successful. This is what our traditions suggest. It is likely that the first three verses of this surah are the first three verses that come after the sentence, successful indeed are the believers. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, which means we have to put into practice the next three verses after this one.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
One of them invites the believers into humility in their ritual prayers. The second invites them to refrain from whatever is in vain and useless. And the third exhorts them to pay the alms tax. الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي صَلَاتِهِمْ خَاشِعُونَ The ones who are humble in their prayers. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنِ اللَّغْوِ مُعْرِضُونَ And those who keep aloof from what is vain. وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِلزَّكَاةِ فَاعِلُونَ And those who are active in giving the poor the due or zakat. And the last four verses are those holy verses that come after the 114th verse, that they speak about the purposefulness of the creation of the Almighty Allah. They also talk about resurrection, monotheism, and devotion to Allah, and they somehow try to change our focus and our attention from the material world upon the Almighty Allah. It is interesting that the Almighty Allah in this last verse is addressing the Holy Prophet and is somehow implying that even the Prophet, even the infallible, needs my mercy on such day. So, you believer, you also have to be concerned about what is to come in the next world. You have to be prepared for it, and you have to practice all the teachings of this chapter, and in fact, the whole Quranic verses, but specifically the last verses that talked about the whole creation being created purposefully and the fact that there is one resurrection day which is about to come. O Allah, by the believers who are promised success in this chapter and for whom the Prophet Sallallahu and his family are the forerunners, place us in this group and make us successful. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ Successful indeed are the believers. So set us among those true believers. Dear listeners, thank you for being with us throughout this version of the program. We try to discuss all the verses and the points regarding this chapter, 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran. And throughout the programs, we took great help and benefit from enlightening commentary into the light of the Holy Quran available at al-islam.org. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
My dear brothers and sisters in Iman, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I want to look at the topic of marriage. What is the position of the Quran and Islam on the sacred reunion of marriage and family relationships? The sad reality, brothers and sisters, is this, that when it comes to marriage, you know, there is no license you have to get. You know, when you go to, if you want to become a pharmacist, or you want to become an engineer, or you want to even do, let's say, you want to become a graphic designer or a professional photographer, or a whatever you want to do in life, you need to go to school. You go through elementary, junior high, high school, university. You go and educate, and you get a piece of paper from a university, a degree, that says now you are qualified to do a particular job. To drive a car, our young boys and girls know that you need to take driving school, or you advise to do driving school. You will do in-class training, you'll write an exam, you'll have in-car training, and then you'll go and do your exam at the motor vehicles department. All of this just to be able to drive a car. But I would ask all of us tonight to think about this, that when was the last time that you heard that to get married, that you needed to take a course? In order for you to be allowed to have children, you needed to take a course on how to be a good mother or father. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen in our community. There are some Shia communities, I would say, that I have seen where the scholar who runs the community will tell his congregation that if you want to get married in my masjid and you want me to be there to officiate your marriage ceremony, you need to take a particular course in marriage that I offer in my center. But the sad reality is that most of our communities do not have that system. We're not equipped. We haven't created the manual. There are very few books in English and our other languages, I would say, that teach a man and a woman what they need to know going into marriage. And so we jump into it blindly, thinking that I watched enough television to know how to be a good wife. I've watched enough YouTube shows or Netflix to know how to be a good husband or father. or a good mother-in-law or a good father-in-law. But the sad reality is, brothers and sisters, that until we actually codify and ensure that these teachings of the Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, unless we ensure that they are written and given to our next generation and taught to them, we're going to continue to face challenges, and they will only get larger and larger because of the system and the society that we are living in today, not only in Canada. I'm sure if you look at the Muslim world, the Middle East, they are also, I'm sure, grappling with this same situation. So there's three questions I want to go through tonight, three points in this lecture for tonight. One is the institution of marriage. Where and when did this start? Number two is, what is the Quranic view on marriage? And what are the two prime governing factors that Allah has implemented or instructed for a man and a woman and a family to lead a successful Islamic life? And number three, if we have the time, is what to look for in a spouse and how to find that potential spouse within our lives. The first question is, how does this institution of marriage begin? Well, as I mentioned in the beginning, that when Allah created the first human being, Prophet Adam, alayhi salam, He then created his mate. As Allah says in the Quran, even in Surah An-Nisa, where Allah says that He created the man and then He created the partner. Allah says, right at the beginning of Surah An-Nisa, that Allah says He created the spouse, and He created from that individual the spouse. Now, He doesn't say man from woman or woman from man or what the order was, but we know that Allah created Adam and He created Hawa, alayhim assalam. The Quran doesn't tell us, so when we go to the hadith, we have a beautiful tradition that the late Shaykh As-Saduq, rahmatullah alayh, quotes both in his book, Man La Yahadhurul Faqih, in volume 3 in the Bab, in the section of Nikah, of marriage, and also in Ilul Ash-Shara'i. And basically, the summary of the story is that Allah created Adam, and he existed for a period of time, and then Allah put him to sleep, or he fell asleep. And in that time period where he was asleep, we're told that Hawa alayhi salam was created. Hawa is created. Adam wakes up from the sleep and he sees this other person. He sees this individual whom obviously he didn't know who this was. He was just created, and a certain amount of time, however much it was or it wasn't, had elapsed. He sees another person and he reaches out to touch her. And at this point, the angels intervene and they say that, Adam, that this individual that you see, who has been created for you to be to be in a relationship with you, you are not allowed to physically touch her until a process is carried out. And so Adam asks the angels, what is this process? And the angels go to mention that this is what today you and I know as marriage. So Adam says, okay, well, you know, let's go ahead. Let's get this marriage over with. Let's get things done. And the angels say, well, you know what? There's a process. You have to ask her wali, her guardian, for permission. You have to present her with a mahar, a gift. And then you can enter into marriage with this individual. And so, to make this long story short, he asked other questions to the angels. They responded. He asked Allah for the permission. Permission was granted. Obviously, Hawa alayha salam herself would have had to have give permission. The mahar, the gift which was required, according to the hadith that Shaykh As-Saduq quotes, are two things. One was that Adam would teach her the religion and the salawat upon Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And then the marriage goes, and Adam and Eve, in some otherworldly realm, wherever they existed, they were married in the presence of Allah. And then obviously, as the Quran talks about, that they were in the garden, which was a garden of earth. They ate from a tree that they were required not to eat from, not that it was a sin. And they ended up coming down in terms of their status. They were living on earth, that the same earth that you and I live on. They had children, they had sons, they had a family, and obviously from that first union that happened however many years ago it would have happened, we are here today. This is the first marriage that happened in the humanity, in the history of humanity. And obviously after that, every other marriage has taken place in a natural way between a man and a woman. A contract is agreed upon, a gift is given by the man to the woman, and they live. But keep in mind, brothers and sisters, just as those who are married got married at one point, and those who are in the future to get married, that this marriage that happened at the time of Adam and happens up until today is not just an agreement by a man and a woman to live together. No, we have to realize that as with every action in our lives, that a marriage is a contract between the man, the woman, and Allah. That the man will treat the woman as Allah wants him to treat her. That the woman will treat her husband in the way that Allah expects a woman to treat her husband. A marriage is not just like a business deal that you sign a contract. It is a contract, yes, in a way, but it is between three people: Allah, the man, and the woman. Because in Islam, as we know, that Islam governs all of the actions in our lives, and that when a man and a woman decide to marry one another, that they do so recognizing the fact that they will live according to the rules of Islam, that they will do their best to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah. How did the Prophet treat his wives? How did the wives of the Prophet treat Rasulullah? We don't have time to go into it, but if you have time, read how the Prophet and Khadija alayha salam, Umm al-Mu'mineen, the first and the most beloved wife of the Prophet, how she lived with the Prophet, how she helped the Prophet, how she respected the Prophet. And look at how the Prophet treated Khadija alayha salam. It was no less love than she showed him. The respect he showed her was as much, if not more, than what Khadija alayha salam reciprocated with.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
بعد امام صادق مثال زد فرمود علم ینسب داوود.
امام صادق علیه السلام, in order to clarify the harms of the tongue of the people, gives us examples and states, didn't the people call Prophet Dawood a pigeon fancier, a person who is after playing with the birds? Or didn't the people accuse Prophet Dawood for being after the wife of Uriah, the commander of the army? Didn't the people call Prophet Moses a sterile man who is not able to have a baby?
أَلَمْ يَنْسَبُوا جَمِيعَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ إِلَىٰ أَنَّهُمْ سَهَرَ.
And then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam continues, didn't the people call the prophets as magicians? Didn't they accuse Lady Maryam, daughter of Imran, for being pregnant from a carpenter? And didn't the people call Prophet Muhammad a poet? As you can see, even the prophets of Allah and the saints of Allah were not safe from the slander and backbite of the people of their time. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis and elaboration on the thoughts and speeches of the leader of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very welcome again to the program, Viewpoints on the speeches and the important points addressed by the leader of Iran and the leader Muslim of the Muslim Ummah, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Today we want to talk about an important topic. Here and there on different speeches, the leader of Iran addressed about the comprehensiveness of the religion of Islam, that Islam is a religion which can be useful for both the other world and this world. So it covers most of the dimensions and the aspects of the practical life of all the people around the world. Okay, Brother Ali, let's get to you and let's get back to the very basic question that is the criteria for calling.